Will you please turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1. This morning we come to the theological heart of the gospel message, and it's found in the two verses that we're going to read right now. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, boldly exclaims, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Amen. People are ashamed of the gospel of Christ because they do not know or love the Lord Jesus. I remember myself how many times I was just ashamed of this gospel message, that people would ridicule me and think that I was a weirdo. I didn't want to be a weirdo. Well, something happens when the gospel changes you, and now you don't care if you're a weirdo. You're one of Christ's sheep. I was just thinking as I was getting ready to speak, what a privilege it is to speak to God's people, number one. Number two, what an awesome thing it is to speak to God's people, because you're Christ's sheep and He loves you. I don't think we can ever begin to understand how much the Lord loves His people. And in fact, the Scripture says, you are the excellent ones of all the earth. So it's an awesome thing, and it's awesome, and it's a wonderful privilege. The Apostle Paul tells us that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because he had come to know by personal experience the transforming power of the gospel. There is a supernatural power inherent, locked up, resident in the gospel. The power that changes people from the inside out, making them think differently and feel differently and desire differently and act differently because they've been changed by the gospel. There is a transforming power in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel had changed Saul of Tarsus from a radical religionist who hated Jesus Christ to a lover and a lifelong follower of Jesus. Now that's a miracle. And there are many of us in this room that are walking miracles because God changed us from what we were, what we used to be. We've been changed. We're different. We're no longer the same way that we used to be. There are millions and millions of people who know and believe the story of Jesus Christ, but it's never changed their lives. There are millions of people who can talk about the essentials of the gospel of Christ, that Jesus came into this world, He was born of a virgin, and He lived a perfect life, and He suffered and died on the cross, and He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. They know all of that, they can talk about it, but it's never changed their lives. And therefore, it's empty to them. It's useless to them. There's no power. There's no power in their lives. The Apostle Paul talks about this life-changing power in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When he says about, talking about the last days, "But now know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be," and he's talking about our days right now, listen, "men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, ungodly, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. And then get this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. What was he saying? He's saying, these people, they talk about Christ, and they talk about the gospel, and they talk about their religion, they talk about their denomination, they talk about their church, but they're still the same old sinful people in their hearts. They've never been changed. They've got a disguise on the outside, but on the inside, as Jesus said, they're full of dead men's bones. There's no change. Verse 17, for speaking of the gospel, in the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel has something in it that everybody needs, but nobody wants, or almost nobody wants. And that very important thing that you and I need, and everybody in this world needs, is the righteousness of God. We need it because we don't have any righteousness. The story of Martin Luther's spiritual journey as a Roman Catholic monk trying to save himself by doing religious works of confession and penitence, and then finally becoming a true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fantastic, it's an inspirational story. The great change began in Martin Luther's life when he was reading this letter to the church at Rome. And in Luther's own words, I want to read this, he said, I had certainly been overcome with a great desire to understand St. Paul in his letter to the Romans. But what had hindered me thus far was that one phrase in the first chapter, the righteousness of God revealed in it. I had hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the doctors of theology, I had been taught to understand philosophically, in the sense of the formal or active righteousness, as they termed it, by which God is righteous to punish unrighteous sinners. Although I lived an irreproachable life as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner with an uneasy conscience before God, nor was I able to believe that I had pleased Him. I did not love, in fact, I hated the righteous God who punished sinners. If not with spirit, with silent blasphemy, then certainly with great murmuring. I was angry with God, saying, as if it were not enough that miserable sinners should be eternally damned through original sin, and yet God adds sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and even brings His wrath and righteousness to bear through it. Thus I drove myself mad, with a desperate, disturbed conscience persistently pounding upon Paul in this passage, thirsting most ardently to know what it meant. See, he completely misunderstood what God, what Paul meant when he spoke of the righteousness of God. Who can stand before this righteous God who punishes those who live unrighteously? That's the way he thought about it. He goes on to say, at last, God being merciful, as I meditated day and night on the connection of the words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, I began to understand that this sentence, the righteousness of God is revealed, to refer to the passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This immediately made me feel as though I had been born again, and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. And now, where I had once hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, so much I began to love and extol it as the sweetest of words, so that this passage in Paul became the very gate of paradise for me. Not only for Luther, but for many of us, that whole idea of the righteousness of God, which is given to us by faith, this righteousness of God is so crucial to our understanding the gospel. We all tend to be either self-righteous or just plain ignorant when it comes to knowing about the righteousness of God and what it's all about. Not many people even care when you talk about God's righteousness. It's kind of like the word ridiculopathy. You ever heard that word, ridiculopathy? I went to a neurosurgeon one time, and after reading my MRI, he said to me something like this. He said, "You have a serious ridiculopathy coming out of C3 and C4 in your neck." And I said, "Oh, okay." I had no clue what he was talking about. What he meant was that I had pinched nerves or inflamed nerves, and he had to fix them. But he used that term ridiculopathy. Well, medical people don't understand that term, especially neurosurgeons. But every ordinary person doesn't know what he's talking about. The same thing with the word righteousness. Right to be, it's a strange word for most people. It's almost always used in some kind of a religious context. We just don't go around using the word righteousness very often when we're talking in the world, when we're talking in the everyday life. And most people, even some who are true Christians, don't really understand what righteousness is really all about. Righteousness. Well, to be righteous very simply means to be in the right, as wickedness means to be in the wrong. Righteousness is what God is, or who He is. Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 and 4. Moses says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." And then the psalmist in Psalm 11 and verse 7 said, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." And so righteousness is all about God, is who He is. It's a real important element in God's character. He is righteous. Now, let me give you my own working definition for the righteousness of God. I think it's been helpful to me for many years, and I hope it's helpful to you if you will remember it. What is the righteousness of God, or what is righteousness? What does it mean? It's perfection that pleases God. That's what it is. It's perfection that pleases God. Even as I'm talking about righteousness, I see some of you, as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, going, because who wants to hear about this big word righteousness, and we think we know what it's about, but we're not really sure? Well, righteousness is perfection that pleases God. Now, the whole idea of perfection ought to scare us. It really should. And the reason why is because I ain't perfect, and neither are you. And we learned that this morning in Sunday school also, that I'm not perfect. And I know that you're not perfect, because none of us are perfect. Perfection is just not possible for sinners. We are sinful people, and we're so imperfect. We're very far from being perfect, because perfection is what God is, and we're not there. So because you and I are not perfect, we try to make ourselves feel good by comparing ourselves, judging ourselves against other people. and kind of like grading ourselves on a curve. You remember that if you're in high school, maybe they do in college also, but I remember taking courses like Algebra 2 and chemistry and physics, and I didn't like those, wasn't very good at it, and you try the best you can, and you get a 60. And what happens is the teacher realizes, well, it was a hard test and everybody else did bad too. Somebody got a 70. So what that meant was the 70 became 100% and it moved everybody up 30 points. And so if you got a 60, you got a 90, you ended up with an A because the teacher graded on a curve. Well, we have that tendency to look at things in the same way. We kind of grade ourselves on a curve, and that means if I judge myself against somebody else grading myself on a curve, then I always get 100%, or I always get an A. I'm pretty good, even though I'm not perfect at all. Righteousness is perfection that pleases God, and by nature we all fail. That's the truth. We all fail. Some of us are real big failures. The Apostle Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners. If we really saw ourselves the way we really are on the inside, sometimes we can do things on the outside and look good. We look good to other people. We look good to ourselves. But we know the reality, or we should know the reality, that inside there's rottenness there. There's moral rottenness and filth. And I'm not good, and I'm so imperfect. Miserably imperfect. So how can I ever please God? I'm just a failure. Well, the truth is we are failures. Look at Romans 1 and verse 18, the next verse. For the wrath of God, and here's the beginning of the legal argument that the Apostle Paul uses to promote the gospel. He wants to talk about the gospel, the good news of the gospel, but before he can do that, he needs to bring the argument of the bad news of sinful man, of our depravity as sinners. So he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God, and immediately going from righteousness of God to the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And then we've got this long list of unrighteousness. Things that if we were to open them up, and we're going to have to open them up, but it's even embarrassing to even talk about these kinds of things. But he gets down to verse 29, he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness, and they are whisperers and backbiters and haters of God and violent and proud and boasters and inventors of evil things. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Unrighteous. Unrighteousness is written on the hearts of every single one of us until we come to the Lord Jesus. Notice chapter 3 and verse 10. When he finishes dealing with the Gentiles in verse chapter 1, he begins with the Jews in chapter 2 that we just read, and all the way up to chapter 3, verse 9. And when he says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Speaking of Jews, not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now verse 10, as it is written, he summarizes everything, there is none righteous. No, not one. In other words, there is no one whose perfection can please God. We might think we're perfect, we might act like we're perfect, but we're not perfect. We are far, far from perfect. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is none who understands. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when he gets through all of this, then he says, now you're ready to hear the gospel. It's not enough just to know these realities of our depravity, but we need to know the reality of them in a personal way. This is not, he's not just talking about those Jews and those Greeks and those Gentiles. He's talking about this guy. This guy here cannot do anything good. This guy here without the Holy Spirit will never seek after God. This guy here without the grace of God can't do anything right. Well, you might be thinking, well, I'm trying to do the best I can. Well, I've got some sad news for you. The best you can ain't good enough. The best that I can do ain't good enough. It's so interesting. Martin Luther slept on concrete floors. He fasted for weeks and weeks on a time. Prayed for 3 weeks in a row straight. Just prayed. Not eating. Cried his eyes out over his sins. But nothing would work. He tried all kinds of things. Nothing would work. God requires perfection. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And Jesus here on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17, he said to the multitudes of people that were listening to him, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Not just one accent point, one cross, nothing will pass away from the law till everything is fulfilled. Whoever breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says something very shocking to everybody. Really shocking. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you got to understand what he was saying. He was talking about these really religious people. They prayed all the time. They fasted. They tithed. They always were in the synagogue. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you won't get to heaven. That was shocking to them. It would be like, and we've got three special men as deacons in our church, Ralph and Ken and Bob. And I'm here to tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds their righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I'll go even farther than that. If your righteousness doesn't exceed my righteousness, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. You better get better than me. How are we going to do that? How can we be perfect? God requires perfection. To please God, you have to be perfect. And that's why Jesus came into the world. To provide perfection that we didn't have. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Now, this is, again, must have been shocking to John the Baptist. Here is this one that he knew to be the Lamb of God, who is going to take away the sin of the world. And he wants to be baptized. Me, he wants me to baptize him. See, John's ministry was a ministry, a baptism of repentance. He called people to repent. Jesus didn't need to repent. But he needed to identify with the sinful people he came to save. And that's why he was baptized. And so he convinced John to baptize him. Verse 15, but Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom, look at this text, I am well pleased. He was baptized, identifying with a sinner like me and with sinners like each one of us, because we could not make the standard. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of the perfection that God requires. You do and I do. Problem is, there's a lot of people don't realize it. They don't care about righteousness. They don't care about God's standard. They just have their own standard. They keep on grading themselves according to a curve. And it always makes them look good. Until they get to the judgment day and they realize that they don't look good. When the blinders come off their eyes and they see, oh, how miserable they really look. And how sinful they are. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, if you turn back there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteousness of God, what is the righteousness of God? Perfection that pleases God. I want you to remember that. Perfection that pleases God becomes a reality for everyone who believes. That's what he's saying. The righteousness of God is in the gospel, and that gospel message is for everyone who believes. And there's a power in that gospel. And he says, if you believe, that righteousness, that perfection that pleases God is given to you as a gift. From faith to faith, from start to finish, from beginning to end, perfection that pleases God becomes ours when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the confession, mouth, confession is made unto salvation. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Some historians, religious historians, have called this the birth text of the Reformation. The just shall live by faith. Before the Reformation, in the Middle Ages, they lived by so many other things, by their own self-righteousness. But it's called the birth text of the Reformation because in 1510, Martin Luther was sent from his monastery to Rome, and he didn't take a horse and buggy, he didn't take a mule or camel, he walked 820 miles over the Swiss Alps in the wintertime. all the way to Rome. And when he got to Rome, Luther was like a crazed pilgrim running from this shrine to this relic to these, to doing masses several times a day, seeing and touching as many relics as he could touch because he thought he would gain righteousness from them. Saying prayers, all the prescribed prayers, hoping somehow that he might please God. And one day Luther visited the Cathedral of St. John Lateran, where supposedly the Sancta Scala, or the holy stairs, the judgment stairs of Pilate, supposedly were brought over from Jerusalem to Rome. And so people would crawl up the 28 white marble steps to the top, and every time they went to a step, they would kiss the step, and they would say their prayers, and then they would get to the next step, and they would kiss that step, say their prayers, and then get to the next step, and kiss the step, and say their prayers. And this took a long time, going up 28 steps. And the whole purpose was to get indulgences, to feel good about myself, and to please God with my climbing the steps on my knees, kissing those steps, and saying my prayers. And Martin Luther was going through the motions, crawling up the steps, kissing each step, saying his prayer, got to the top, and he had been studying the book of Romans, and that text from Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 came so almost like a voice loudly to his mind, and it said, "The just shall live by faith." And he thought to himself, "Then what am I doing crawling up these steps? What am I doing saying all these prayers? The just shall live by faith, not by fear. Not by my religious efforts, not by my self-denial, and definitely not by my superstitious beliefs in relics and shrines." One writer said, "Faith is that attitude in which, acknowledging our complete insufficiency for any of the high ends of life, we rely utterly on the sufficiency of God. It is to cease from all assertion of the self, even by way of effort for after righteousness, and make room for the divine initiative. The just shall live by faith." Faith is crucial. It's crucial. But it's not faith that saves us. It's Christ that saves us. Faith is just the instrument that God gives so that we can receive Christ. Maybe you've heard me use this illustration. I was trying to think of a better one, but I came up with several, but none of them were better than this one. You go to the supermarket. You go to Kroger's. And the first thing you do, you get a basket or you get a shopping cart. And you get the shopping cart and you go into Kroger's, and then you're looking for something, and someone comes by and says, "Is that your cart?" And I say, "Yes, that's my cart." And they say, "All right, I'll get my own." But it's not really my cart. It belongs to Kroger's. I'm just using it to do what? To put groceries in the cart. They're making it easy for me to shop. Faith is like a shopping cart. It doesn't belong to us, really. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is God's gift. It's a shopping cart. To do what with it? To put the graces of God in it. To hold on to Jesus Christ. It's not something that, there's no merit in faith. There's no merit. It's like a shopping cart. And one of these days, we're not going to need any shopping cart. Because we're going to be with Him, and we're going to see Him, and see Him as He is, and we'll be like Him. The just shall live by faith. And the question is, What kind of faith do you have? Do you have the faith that God gives His people? As the scripture says, the faith of God's elect. Or do you have just this idea about Christ? All right, if you have this idea, has it changed your life? Do you know anything about the righteousness of God? Do you know anything about perfection? I look at all of you and I say, whoa, there's some imperfect people in this room. And then I look at myself in the mirror in the bathroom and I say, whoa, he's the most imperfect. But Jesus Christ came into the world in all his perfection. He earned a righteousness for sinners who had no perfection. And he gives us that perfection, and all of it's received by faith. We take our little shopping cart and he puts in faith. He puts himself in it. He gives us everything we need for salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul said. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. If you believe, it'll change your life. You cannot say you're a Christian and you know the righteousness of God if you live an unrighteous life. It changes your life. You don't have to change. It just changes you. You're different. You're just different. It's a miracle. It's called the miracle of the new birth. And then he keeps on working miracles in our lives. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. We live by faith that justifies us. We continue to live by faith, and we're sanctified by faith. And we continue to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. All of it's by faith. Keep on trusting the Lord. Keep on believing. Keep on hoping in Him. Keep on trusting in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the simplicity of the gospel. We know that we are far from perfect. In fact, according to Your word, we are very, very imperfect and corrupted. Our minds have been corrupted. Our thoughts and our desires and our affections have been corrupted. And we need Your help. We need Your grace. We need Your mercies. And above all, we need the righteousness that You provided for us in Christ. Father, we pray that You would make that righteousness ours. We have none of our own. Some of us have tried, but we cannot be righteous. We are so imperfect. We thank You that in Christ we have perfection that pleases You. Lord, make that a reality for every single one of us. Please, please help us to understand these important but very simple truths. Please bless Your people. Please grant faith to believe the gospel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.